You guys ready for me to start a new series? Yes? Okay, good. All right, here's what we're going to do. I want to, and I really felt the Lord gave me this, to begin to go through the book of 1 Peter. So we're just going to go through the whole book, kind of verse by verse, or at least section by section. And my intention was to just take a little bit of time to set up why I feel like the Lord wants us to go through Peter and then begin to go through the book. But I got clearly, as you can see in the notes, I got very carried away on the why part. So that's about all we'll get done today. Next week, we will start with 1 Peter 1, working through that. So this is a great opportunity for you to be prepared. You can read 1 Peter two or three times over the next few weeks, be following along, be getting your own insights. But I think it's as important that we understand why we're going to this book. And we may do 2 Peter after, I'm not sure. Anyway, we'll decide. But this morning I wanted to talk a little bit about Peter. But before even I do that, I want to talk about why we're doing this book. Anyway, let's just do it. So, the bottom line is, I feel like the book of 1 Peter especially, and 2 Peter too, is relevant to current issues. By current issues, I mean all the stuff that's going on. Not just the stuff, like COVID is going on, and that just happened. I did notice, I don't know why, did you see, anyone see the 2020 quarters have a picture of a bat on them? Is that COVID related? No one noticed that? Keep an eye out. 2020 quarters have a bat on them. So I got one. I go, there's a bat on my quarter. And the only thing I can figure is it's in honor of COVID. So, which, you know, I don't know why we would want to remember that in 2020. Huh? You all seem very confused. Seriously, 2020 quarter, you know, there's pictures on them. Usually it's dead presidents, this time a bat. I don't know why. Anyway, that was supposed to be a minor sidetrack, but clearly now we're stuck on that. So I'm going to move on. Anyway, current issues, COVID, more so the actual disease or whatever it is, then the reaction, how we're reacting to that, why we're reacting the way we're reacting to that as a nation. The political issues are huge and blown out. The racial issues, all these things that are happening. Peter is relevant to all these issues, relevant to the church for all these issues. Now, begs the question, is God doing this? Is the devil doing this? It's real easy for the Christians to just go, the devil's doing this. But the devil's God's devil. So is God doing this through the devil? Is he using the devil to accomplish something? Now, on any of those specifics, I don't know. Without a revelation from God, we don't know. But I do, in general, think Peter addresses this. And so we want to look at some answers. So here's why I think the books of Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, are relevant. There are four themes, there may be more, but there are four that are prevalent that I want to highlight as we go through these books. The first theme is persecution. Peter lived during a time of persecution. The church was being persecuted, so he addresses how the church handles persecution. Has anybody noticed that there may be, now it's real easy to see the church being persecuted in China or Iran or someplace like that. Has anybody noticed it's maybe starting to happen in America? Yeah. Now, we can still meet, but there's a few cities and states where they would be threatening me with jail time if we were meeting right now, right? Okay. The other issue or theme that I want to really focus on is refining. Peter talks a lot about the church being refined. And then he talks a lot about an eternal or kingdom perspective, not being fixed on this life, but being having a view towards eternity and having a view towards the kingdom, not just our nation and our circumstances. And of course, the preeminence of Jesus. Then in all of this, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about him, right? And so so this focus, this preeminence on Jesus. So today, I want to talk a lot about those first two themes, persecution and refining, all right? Because I think if we understand how and why these things happen, we will get more out of 1 Peter as we read through it. Good? So I'm trying to set you up to read through Peter and to look at it, look at our current situation in America through the lens of Peter. In other words, what would Peter say if he were here? Because God knows he'd say something, because he always did. All right. Now, understand this. When the church is persecuted, in any way, small or large, the goal of persecution is to silence the voice of Jesus. It's that simple, and it's important that we understand that. It's to silence the voice of Jesus. In 1 John 4, John contrasts the Spirit of God and the spirit of the Antichrist. He said there's a Spirit of God, or a Spirit of truth, and there's a Spirit of Antichrist, an Antichrist spirit. And he says, here's how you can tell the difference, just by what they say about Jesus. One will acknowledge Jesus, one will not. So the spirit of Antichrist, at its core, is just trying to silence the voice of Jesus. I don't want Jesus acknowledged. And there's reasons for that. Now, this is important for us to note. This seems like a no-brainer, but sometimes we can get focused on ourselves or on the church and miss that the focus is Jesus. I just want to point out, he's called the Antichrist, not the anti-church. He doesn't care if we have church. In fact, when he is driven from heaven to earth and inhabits a man, he's going to start his own church. And he's going to ask all of us to join. And he's going to try and intimidate us into joining. The Antichrist will do that. He doesn't have a problem with church. He has a problem with Jesus. He has a problem with the church expressing Jesus. He has a problem with the voice of Jesus coming through Christ's church. And so that is the goal of persecution, to silence the voice of Jesus. Does that make sense? So let's begin to look at where this comes in. In Acts chapter 4, and Peter's going to pop up a lot in these verses. In Acts chapter 4, I want to look at verse 16 through 21. Now, what's happened is Peter and John are hanging out, minding their own business, and they heal somebody, and it's profound, and it's clear that the guy got healed, and it's undeniable. And then they talk a little bit about Jesus, and the religious leaders freak out, and they arrest them. All right? So let's jump in the middle of that story. This is the religious leaders speaking. They say, what shall we do to these men? Now, let me just start there. There's a lot right there. What shall we do to these men? Just the fact that they thought they had the right, the authority to do whatever they wanted to Peter and John is significant. Our forefathers, I don't know if you realize this, but the very first time they amended our Constitution, they said, hey, let's put something in there that tells the government you can't do anything to restrict people's free worship of God. Did you notice that? Is that in our Constitution?
Yes.
So when our government in any form, in any of the three branches, begins to think that it has the right to do anything about us, now, it has the right to do all kinds of stuff if we're breaking the law. But at the point where our government begins to feel like it has the right to do stuff about us regarding our worship, there's a problem.
Yes, amen.
That is entering into the same spirit that these men were in, persecution. And we're going to see that it's an issue of control, because it's very important who controls the people. So they said, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them. It is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. There's no way we can, this has gotten out, there's no way we can deny it. So here's what we can do. But so that it spreads no further among the people, what was their concern?
People.
We don't want this message spreading among the people. We don't want to lose control of the people. We don't care if they have church. We don't even care if they have a miracle. We just don't want to lose control of them. We don't want them to start thinking somebody else can tell them what to do other than us, right? So that it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. Now, this is where persecution generally starts, just with threatening, just with intimidation. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak no more in this name. They have a problem. This is what's amazing to me. A notable miracle has been done. They acknowledge it. None of them go, maybe we should find out how they're able to do miracles and we're not. All they can think about is, we're going to lose control of the people. So they don't care about them preaching. They don't care that miracles are being done. They just can't have them shifting people's allegiance to Jesus. And so they said, to speak no more in this man's name. So they called them and commanded them, because they felt like they had the authority to command them. Think about this, guys. I'm really wanting you to draw parallels to us. Not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. We have to silence that. Anything else is okay, but we have to silence the voice of Jesus. Can't speak or teach in his name. This has happened in our world. In China, they have a church called the Three Self Church. They just have to submit their sermons to the government. They have to be approved. There's things they can say and there's things they can't. They don't have a problem with you having church in China. China will tell you, we have a church. We just make sure they don't say anything we don't want them to say. We just limit their voice. But Peter and John answered and said to them, and this is the right answer, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they basically said, you know, yeah, we're not gonna. So when they had further threatened them, they felt like, well, that's not a good answer. We should threaten them again. Right? Are you guys seeing the parallel? Do you see any threatening going on in the earth? In America? Then they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. They wanted to, what? Punish them. They couldn't because the popular support was with them, and they couldn't go against that. You see how concerned they are about having the influence of the people, having control of the people. Yeah. Right? So, the goal of persecution is to silence the voice of Jesus. Religion, okay. Miracles, okay. All good. Talking about Jesus, no. Because we can't lose control or the allegiance of the people. We can't have that shifting to someone we can't control. Psalm 2 talks about this. The nation's rage. How do we get out from under God and his son? Right? And keep reading that. It says God laughs. He thinks it's funny. So, persecution is simply an effort to discredit or to contain Christ's voice. And initially, it's just intimidation. So, the good news is, they'll just start by intimidating. You won't be, you know, killed right away, probably. Just start by intimidating you. Just don't talk in that name, and you're fine. China, you don't go to jail for being a pastor in China if you follow China's church rules. You only go to jail if you start preaching Jesus in a way they don't allow. So intimidation is the beginning, right? Now, and what I find interesting is it's easy for us to think of when we talk about the church being persecuted. There have been martyrs for, you know, two millennia. Church has always had martyrs. Church will continue to have martyrs. Jesus promised they will persecute us. That's going to happen. But we tend to think of that as the only form of persecution, where most of the persecution is just verbal. Most of the persecution the church is under is just this intimidation. I'll show you. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus at the end of the Beatitudes says, blessed are you when they revile, that's just talking bad about you. When they revile you. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. A lot of persecution is just that, just the effort to intimidate. It's just to get us to shut up. You can have church, just stay in here. We don't want it out there, right? Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Is the issue you? No, the issue is Jesus. They're doing it for his sake. They don't want his voice in the earth. And this, just to end on a positive note, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So be happy when they do that and keep talking about Jesus. Good? Okay. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. It always starts with intimidation. We have that going on now, don't we? I don't have to delineate. Does everybody see in America efforts to intimidate the church into silence? Yes. Okay, good. Now, here's what you need to understand is that same spirit of persecution will go further if it can. Enough control of the people, and it will move from intimidation to elimination, especially if intimidation doesn't work and we don't shut up. There's a good example of this in Acts chapter 12. It says, now, about that time, Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Now, what was his goal? To harass the church, right? He just was going to try and intimidate them. I don't know how he went from harassing to killing, but at some point, they arrested James, and he thought it'd be a good idea to kill him. So it says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And catch this, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So James was just sort of a test killing. Let's see how this goes over. Let's do a political analysis afterwards. And the polls are in. It says 68% of the Jews were in favor of you killing James. And so, well, that's good poll numbers. Let's get another one. So they arrest Peter. Now Peter gets taken out of jail by an angel so he doesn't get killed. But you see the influence of the people and the influence of the leadership on the people. It's going back and forth. The leadership's trying to intimidate and maintain control. If they get enough control of the people where the people are happy about what they're doing, they'll do more. Yes. Now, does anybody see any current implications of that? Yes. Okay, good. So, if we're not careful, intimidation will move to elimination. And I know it's hard to imagine Christians being killed in America. That kind of thing just happens in the Middle East and China, right? Well, it's happened in the earth for a long time, and it could be our turn if we aren't careful. So, let's move on to refining. So we understand that the goal of persecution is to silence Christ's voice in the earth. Let's talk about refining, and we need to understand how God refines, again, so we understand more of what we're reading when we read 1 Peter. God refines his church. His church is his voice in the earth now, right? Yep. Jesus left, he went back to heaven, and he left it all with us. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He's constantly helping us, but we are the voice of God in the earth. We are his body, right? Amen. So, God refines his church, his voice, so it can be salt and light in the world. All right? Everybody gets this?
Yep.
Okay. But I want to look more closely at this. I'm not sure we've understood what this means and the implications to the church in America. So, in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about this. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, let's think about this. How flavorful... And this is a rhetorical question. Don't give me answers. How flavorful is the church in America right now? Not just Church on the Rock, not just, I mean, in all America. Are we salty?
No.
Are we the flavor of Jesus? Are we bringing, you know, salt preserves? Are we bringing preservation to the moral culture of America? I don't know where the line is, but at some point, if the church loses its flavor, it gets what? Trampled underfoot. Do you see it? You understand how persecution happens, how refining happens. If the church isn't refined, if the church loses its flavor, it's not good for its purpose, and men will begin to trample underfoot. It says, trampled underfoot by men, doesn't it? Okay, so then he goes on, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So our good works are so that who looks good? Our Father in heaven. It's always about Him. It's always about Jesus. It's always about the Father. It's always about God, not about us. Our reflection of Him. Again, it's about the voice of Jesus in the earth. And if we lose, putting all this together, if the church loses the voice of Jesus, it's no longer useful, and men will begin to trample it underfoot. And I submit to you that in many ways, the church in America has let go of the voice of Jesus as expressed in His Word. Amen? So we have to get back to that. How do we get back to that? Well, here's the beauty of it. The persecution is a built-in fix to refine the church. It's built right in. Jesus just made the system to work. You are my voice in the earth. You flavor, you preserve society. What happens if we lose our flavor? Well, men will start to trample you under feet. You'll be persecuted. That's my refining of the church, because then the church will begin to seek God and come back under Him. Amen. See this? Yeah. So a lot of what's going on today might be this. Might be the persecution that comes when we lose our flavor. And it's designed to refine us, to bring us back to dependence on Jesus. Does that make sense? It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not always happy, but it's pretty simple. We see this all through the Bible. The church loses its flavor, begins to be trampled by men. We cry out to God, help us. He goes, I will, return to me, and I'll return to you, all through the Old Testament. And that is refinement. Now, let me give you something to think about. And this is in 1 Peter, so obviously we'll get to it again later, but I'm jumping ahead. Something to consider before praying for justice or declaring judgment. We've been talking a lot about how the church has a role of praying for justice, of partnering with God in justice, right? And I don't know why, but sometimes we love to declare judgment. You guys remember when Katrina hit New Orleans? And there's all the you know, articles about how this is God's judgment against New Orleans for, I don't know what, their wicked jazz music, something. You know? Right. Like they're more wicked than, you know, Melbourne. Right? So, we want to proclaim judgment. We love to proclaim judgment against the wicked people out there. We should keep this in mind. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? When we ask for justice, where is it always going to start? Thus. If we proclaim or cry out for judgment, where is it going to start? With us. We should know this before we start praying for justice, that it begins with us. And there's a reason. It's pretty simple. God refines the church before bringing justice to the world because He wants the church to partner with Him in justice. We've been talking about that for the last several weeks, haven't we? About how God, through prayer, calls the church to partner with Him in justice. We talked about that when we went through Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 41:1, it says, let us draw near together for judgment or for justice. He wants to do it with us. Now, in order for us to participate with him in justice, we have to be refined first. He has to deal with us, his partners, before he deals with the world that's resisting him, because we are his voice in the world. All this makes sense? So, we need to not be in a hurry to jump over the church and look at how God's dealing with the world. We need to recognize the need for refinement in the church. And again, we're going to see this a lot in Peter. It's important that we see that God wants to refine the church, and that a lot of what's going on, I think, is that. Is this making sense to you?
Yes.
And again, I want you to see it in the scriptures. Now, what I want to talk about now, I'm going to get a little political, but not in a partisan way. I'm just going to talk about the concepts, so you can feel guilty on either political party on this one. Doesn't matter. I want to preface this with, I'm not against politics. I'm very political. I read. I'm up on the issues. I'll be happy to have arguments with you and tell you who I think you should vote. All that stuff. I like being aware of politics. I think we have a responsibility to vote, to be involved. All that stuff. Understand that. But there is a line where we can go too far. Stuart Greaves, most of you know Stuart, coined a term that I've been thinking about, and I really feel like this is one of the things that God's really dealing with the church in America about. He coined the term political idolatry, where politics becomes an idol. Now, the line, and for different people it might be at different places, but the line is one of reliance, where our reliance has shifted from God to politics. Okay? And it's easy to do that, and it's easy for the church to do that. And I'm going to give you some indicators. Now, reliance is a big deal because it determines influence. What I rely on will have influence on me. And so if I've crossed that line and my reliance is a little more on the political system than on God, the political system is going to have a little more influence on me than God's word. And this, if we, again, I'm not just talking about Church on the Rock. If we look at the church in America, I'm distressed at the level of political influence on the church. Are you?
Yes.
Okay. So, let's examine this political idolatry thing. What I want you to see is that prayer is a barometer. Prayer is the thing that will tell you whether you've gone too far, whether you've crossed that line, whether you entering into political idolatry, where your reliance is more on the systems of this world than on the Spirit of God. And here's what I mean by that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, y'all know this verse. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all. Now, what does first of all mean? Yeah. And he's fixing to talk about what? Voting? I think he's talking about prayer. What's first? Any questions? Good. First of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Right? So, I'm going to vote. You should vote. Every one of you should vote. It's an incredible privilege we have. And we have the opportunity to have influence, and we should. But I submit to you that praying for authority will have far more effect on our national peace than voting.
True.
Praying for those in authority, this is hard to swallow, praying for those in authority will have a greater effect on our national peace than voting. Because nowhere in the scriptures does it say elect the right people and you'll live quiet and peaceable lives. It says, pray for them so that you can live quiet and peaceable lives. Do you understand?
Yes.
Political idolatry. How much prayer we spend, or how much we spend praying for those in authority over us is probably an indication of our reliance. Now, let me give you an example. I know there's a prayer meeting coming up next Sunday after. We'll probably promo that. A lot of prayer right now because the elections are coming up, right? Do you think there's any chance that if the right guy gets elected, there'll be less prayer? What has happened in the past? The wrong guy gets elected, and we see all kinds of prayer meetings. The right guy gets elected, that's it, we're done. We got the right guy elected. We can go back to not praying. Where's our reliance? All we got to do is pray in the right guy. He'll take care of everything. I am relying on that guy to protect America and the church. This is wrong. If you pray more before than after, because the right guy got elected, you may have crossed the line into political idolatry. You may be relying more on politics than on God. Just saying. Does that make sense? The other thing it says in this passage is prayers for all who are in authority. All. And Romans 13:1 says that all authority is appointed by God. Now, that's hard to swallow. So if you come to Tuesday morning, Thursday morning prayer, if you've come in the last few weeks, you would have heard us praying for Donald Trump. You would have also heard us praying for Nancy Pelosi. Nobody if somebody's for one of those, they're not for the other one, I guarantee you. Nobody's going, yeah, I'm voting for Donald Trump and Nancy Pelosi. Right? Whichever side you're on, you're not doing them both. But we pray for them both. Because they're both, catch this, authority appointed by God. Now, does that mean God picked our Congress? I don't think so. God gave us the opportunity to vote. I don't know where the lines are between God giving us someone, or giving us who we ask for, or giving us someone for our own good, for refinement, or just letting us choose. I don't know where those lines are, but I know at the point where they step into office, they're his appointed authority. And he can work through Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi or a donkey. Yeah. Right?
Yeah, that's
right? Balaam, remember? That's not a political reference. Or an elephant. He can work through any of them. And we have an equal responsibility because we've been told to pray for all who are in authority. We don't just pray for our team. You get it? If you're just praying for your team, that may be an indication that you've crossed into political idolatry. Because my team can help, that team will just hurt us. Well, maybe that team needs Jesus. I think my team needs more Jesus. All right? I think both teams need more Jesus. I think our country is in trouble on both sides of that political fence. That's just me. Okay, so all of this because I believe that much of what is going on in America today is not the devil, or at least it's not the devil on his own. It's God refining his church, so that we will get back to being his voice in the earth. I believe a lot of what's going on today is God refining his church, because the scriptures say that he is building his church to be a blessing to the nations. Now, America has been, in a lot of ways, a blessing to the nations. Not every way. Sometimes we've blown it. But I want to point this out. I want to make this very clear. And again, I'm as patriotic as the next guy. I stand for the national anthem, all that good stuff. I'm pro-military. But he is building his church to be a blessing to the nations. He is not America. He never promised to build America. He never promised to build America. He promised to build his church. His concern is the church, not America. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't love America and want to bless America and all kinds of other countries. I'm just talking about the one we live in. But he's not building America to be a blessing to the nations. He's building his church to be a blessing to the nations. Let me show you this. Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. This is Peter again. Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And they give him a few answers, and he goes, well, who do you say they are? And Peter, typical Peter fashion, I know, right? And so he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'll just read it to you. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he got it right. He gets a gold star. It's awesome. And he says, and I will also say to you that you are Peter. Now, Peter, Petra, means a little stone. And on this rock, people get this wrong because it's not the same word. He's not building the church on Peter. For God's sake, he's not building the church on Peter. You'll see why in a minute. He's not building a church on any of us. And on this rock, Petros, large like mountain, massive rock, I will build my church. What's the large, massive rock? What Peter just said, you are the Messiah, right? He's going, so, Peter, that's good. You're a little rock. On this massive rock of the revelation you just had of Jesus being the Messiah, that's what I'm going to build the church on. So he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is built on the revelation of Jesus, period. The church is built on the revelation of Jesus. America is a blessing to the nations in proportion to our revelation of Jesus. We're not a blessing to the nations because God wants America to be a blessing to the nations because America's better than everybody else. We're a blessing to the nations as we have a revelation of Jesus. Our forefathers had a revelation of Jesus, and that's why we have been a blessing to the nation. That can diminish. We could just as easily be tyrannical to the nations if we lose Jesus, right? And so it's important that we don't go too far with this. He's building his church, and it's built on the revelation of Jesus. Now, he wants us to be a blessing to the nations. He wants us to have a revelation of Jesus, so he refines his church in America. Consider this. Israel, in Zechariah chapter 2, is called the apple of his eye. His intention for Israel was to be, the promise he gave Abraham was that you'll be blessed, I'm going to create a people from you, they'll be blessed, and they'll be a blessing to the nations. How did he treat the apple of his eye? What did he do to them when they lost sight of him and started worshiping idols? You guys read the Old Testament? He'd bring armies against them. And they'd go, ah! Let's worship God. And then he'd give them a judge to deliver them. And they'd be all right for a while. And they'd get dumb again. He would refine them every time because it was more important that he built his relationship with them than that he built the nation of Israel. He ultimately took them into captivity, and that cured them of idolatry. I wonder what it'll take to cure us of idolatry. You guys follow me? It's a season we need to be praying. Now, I want to end this, biblical rant with this. Elections won't change persecution in men's hearts. There are people right now that want to shut down the church. And if the right people get elected, they probably can do it. But if the other right people get elected, they probably can't. Elections may change whether or not politicians can shut down the church. But here's what I want you to get. It won't change the persecution that's in their hearts. Those people will still be out there with an antichrist spirit wanting to intimidate and shut down the church. And they'll still be working towards it. And sooner or later, they'll get the right people to pull it off. Whether it's this time or 4 years from now or 8 years from now or 16 years from now. Elections won't solve persecution in men's hearts, but revival will.
Amen.
And that's what we need. And that's why the church prays. Are you with me?
Yes.
So, you know, again, well, no, I'll just move on. Here's what I want to say, or what I want to close with on this part. We cannot look for politics to protect the church. If we're looking for politics to protect the church, we're looking for the right guy or the right law to protect the church, we have missed the point, because the church is supposed to protect politics. I refer you back to 1 Timothy 2. Who do we pray for, first of all? Those in authority. Our forefathers knew this. Our forefathers said, this government will not work unless the people are moral. Unless there is a moral people praying for this government will become corrupt. Every government will become corrupt. There is no government in the earth that won't become corrupt without the moral impetus of the church. The government doesn't protect the church. The church protects the government from corruption by praying for it.
Amen.
Are you with me? And I submit to you that America hasn't quite done enough of that and is in the midst of being refined. I don't care. It's good either way. God's going to build his church. He's going to build his church in America, whether the church is persecuted or whether the church is blessed. He will build his church. And it's kind of our choice. But he will build his church. Are you with me? Okay, so that, in a long nutshell, is why I want to read and begin to study Peter, because I believe it's relevant to our times. I believe the church is being refined, and we're entering into a time of potentially, actually, you know, tangible persecutions, intimidations at least, things like that. So we want to be ready for that. And if we pray enough, maybe we can miss that and have revival instead. I'm for that. Who's for revival? Okay, good. Who's for taking responsibility to pray so that we have revival? That's even more important, all right? Okay, so just a little bit to set us up. I want to encourage you to be reading over the next few weeks, 1 Peter 2 or 3 times, getting stuff out of it. Just want to set you up with something to think about as you go into reading it, okay? 1 Peter was written in the early mid-60s, so Peter lived through the 60s, the original 60s. kind of a child, not the Haight-Ashbury one. It was written in the mid-60s, and at that point it was written, we think it was written from the region of Babylon, because you can read that in 1 Peter 5, he references that. I'll talk about that more when we get to it. To the dispersion, the term the dispersion, I'll explain what that means in a minute. But it's clear that's who he's writing to. And this dispersion is in the midst of persecution. So he's writing to a group of people in the midst of persecution. So again, this book is relevant because that's just what he's addressing. He's writing to a church that is currently being persecuted. All right, now, by dispersion, it can mean two things. The Babylonian captive, remember we took them captive in Babylon? Only maybe 10% of Israel went back to Israel. And so the rest of them ended up in Babylon, in Greece, in Asia Minor. There were Jews all over the place, and they kept their Jewish identity, but they lived in different nations. And so they were referred to as the dispersion. There's a couple places where you see that in John at one place, in James. So this is the Jews who were in the surrounding nations. Also, where am I at? Oh, yeah. Also, we read in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 11 that when Stephen was martyred, there began to be a persecution in the church, and so the church scattered. And so the dispersion can kind of refer to both these. Originally, it's just the Jews that were out there, but then there was a recent dispersion of persecuted Jews running to other places where they wouldn't be killed. All right? So, by the way, when you're persecuted, it's okay to run away. All right? Just don't quit talking about Jesus. They ran away and talked about Jesus, and the gospel spread. All right. So, he's speaking to the persecution or to the dispersion. Obviously, 1 Peter is written by Peter. That's why it's called 1 Peter. It's the first one he wrote, 2 Peter. He wrote after 1 Peter. Everybody follows that? Don't need the Greek? All right. So it was written by Peter, specifically an apostle to the Jews. And it doesn't mean he had nothing to do with Gentiles. In fact, he had a lot to do with Gentiles. But in Galatians chapter 2, Paul points out that while Paul was called and had grace primarily to reach the Gentiles, Peter had grace and was called primarily to preach to the Jews. And so he did. And so when he went to the dispersion, he was going to other countries, but he was specifically targeting the Jews in other countries. And so this letter is doing that as well. And so because of that, we see that Peter spent most of his time in Jerusalem, even after Jesus was resurrected. Peter was in Jerusalem most of the time. Even after the persecution started, Peter was still there for quite a while. At some point, he went out and began to go to Antioch and Babylon and surrounding cities and preached his dispersion. And ultimately, he was crucified by Nero in Rome in the late 60s. So, at the writing of this letter, it would be, some 5 to 8 years later, he would be crucified himself in Rome by Nero. He probably went to Rome. Paul was beheaded in Rome in AD 64. He probably went to Rome, they think, no one knows for sure, after that, in around 67, 68, he was also crucified. Paul got beheaded, by the way, because Paul was a Jew, and he had rights. I'm sorry, Paul was a Roman, also a Jew. But Paul was a Roman, and Romans had rights, so you got killed better. You didn't get the cruel, long-term killing of a crucifixion. You got a quick beheading. So Paul got that. Peter got crucified. Interestingly, tradition holds that Peter's wife, remember Peter was the married apostle, that Peter's wife also was martyred before him, and that Peter just encouraged her to stay faithful to Jesus. So I'm not sure what that says about being a good husband, but I think he was encouraging. That counts, right? So these are people who would ultimately give their life for the gospel, be martyred, right? Now, just a little bit about Peter, and then I'm going to wrap up, but I want to give you some things to think about. I'd like you to, I just want to do a quick walkthrough, just to kind of, let's look at Peter before we read his book and remember what he was like, because he's kind of a unique guy. I love Peter. I'm nothing like him, but I love just the things he did. Peter was a bold, passionate leader. He was a bold, passionate leader, and he was kind of given to extremes. I'll show you what I mean by that. The first is Matthew 14, he walked on water. Now, I know we just read that Bible and go, yes, next chapter. No, guys, stop there. He walked on water. I mean, I'm thinking if the apostles are having apostle reunions, that comes up a lot if I'm Peter. You guys remember that time we were in the boat and I got out and walked on water? You guys remember that? Wasn't that cool? Has anybody else tried that since then? No, just me? Just me and Jesus? Jesus walked farther. I know he has the record, but I'm second. I walked on water, guys. Jesus goes walking by. Everyone else in the boat is freaking out. And Peter thinks, I wonder if I could do that. You got to love that. Sees Jesus doing something and goes, I wonder if I could do that. Think about it. All right. Anyway, I like that. But again, let's look at some of the ways Jesus was extreme. We read about how Jesus, about Peter recognized Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew 16. If you keep reading, it's incredible. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus says, blessed are you. And then Jesus begins to tell him how he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer. And Peter takes him aside. Hey, Messiah, let me just correct you. And begins to correct Jesus, who he just identifies as the Messiah. This is a bad plan. Let me suggest something else. To which he gets a get behind me, Satan. Only guy I know to get a blessed are you, get behind me, Satan, in like 3 paragraphs. That's awesome. Isn't it? The Last Supper. Jesus is going around washing feet. He gets to Peter. I think he saved Peter for last for a reason. Gets to Peter last. And Peter says, no, you're not washing my feet. Now, you know, we always in the movies, it's always, you know, English accent Jesus. Peter, unless I wash your feet. You know, I don't think it was like that. I think it's more like, Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter goes, well, then wash my whole body. All or none. Jesus goes, Peter, you're already clean because the word I've spoken to you, just the feet. Just sit down. Let me wash your feet. I don't know. That's just my interpretation. It might not have gone that way. That's why they don't let me make those movies. All right. John 6, Jesus preaches his famous sermon, Eat My Flesh, Drink My Blood, and everyone goes, I'm out. I just came here hoping I could get lunch since he fed us yesterday. I don't understand what he's talking about, but that's kind of gross. I'm going somewhere else. And lots of them leave, many of his disciples, it says, left, and he turns to his 12 and says, do you guys want to leave too? There's the door. And Peter goes, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Awesome answer. I don't understand what you're doing. Listen, this is a great theological answer. I don't understand what you're doing, but I know who you are, so I'm staying. That's good theology. Right? Same guy, Peter, in Matthew 26, Jesus says, look, they're coming to get me. It's going to be fulfilled what was written of me. They will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Peter steps up and goes, maybe these guys, not me. I'll die with you. And Jesus goes, really? Here's what's going to happen, Peter. You're going to deny me 3 times. It's going to happen. And he does, and he feels terrible about it and has to be restored. It's a great story. But again, look at the extremes. I'm not going anywhere. You have the words of eternal life. I won't deny you. And then the same night, 3 times. It's so human. It's awesome. Now, here's what else I like. Peter, even though he was apostle to the Jews, had incredible milestones with the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, remember, he has the vision, and he goes to Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile centurion, and he begins to preach to them just because God told him. He doesn't even know, I wouldn't have even gone because they're not Jews, but Jesus made me in a vision, so I'm here preaching. And then the Holy Spirit falls, they start to speak in tongues, and he goes, I guess they can be saved. They didn't even understand that Gentiles could be saved. And he goes, well, they have the Holy Spirit just like us. I guess we should baptize them. That's honestly his response. That's the ministry call. All right, I guess you guys can be saved. We'll baptize you. You're speaking in tongues. We might as well. Right? That's how Peter found out. But Peter obeyed the vision and opened the door for the gospel to the Gentiles. The only other guy that had gotten it up to this point was Paul. Now, it's so profound that in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when they're gathering to decide whether or not they're going to make the Gentiles who are being saved follow the law and be circumcised, Peter gets up and tells a story and says, hey, we didn't circumcise them. We didn't do nothing. They just started speaking in tongues. They got the Holy Spirit, and they didn't have to do anything. And all they did was believe what I told them about Jesus. And so they go, all right, well, we won't make it be circumcised then. They still didn't get it right. They still were going to make the Jews follow the law and Jesus. They just said the Gentiles don't have to. So that's how profound his ministry to the Gentiles was. He opened the door for their salvation, or at least for the apostles to get it. He opened the door for through his story for them to not have to, for us, to not have to follow the law. And then in Galatians chapter 2, we read from Paul that when Peter went to Antioch, he would sit down and eat with the Gentiles. When the Jews came, he quit eating with the Gentiles and would only eat with the Jews. And Peter and Paul rebuked him for his favoritism. The guy who opened the door for the Gentiles showed favoritism. Again, so human. It's amazing. Now, he became a leader among the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, Peter's the guy who stood up and said, hey, it's written, another shall take his place. We got to replace Judas. Let's cast lots. And that's how they ended up with the new 12th apostle, Matthias, I think. So he's the guy who kind of took charge right from the get-go. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2, who preached the first sermon ever where 3,000 people got saved and birthed the church? Peter. That's awesome. That is an incredible resume. You know, if you're looking for, you know, who's going to be pastor. Well, I preached the first sermon, 3,000 people got saved, and I walked on water. It's pretty good. Here's what I love. He ended as he began. He was Peter his whole life. He was typical Peter extremes. He's going to be crucified in Rome, and tradition holds that he was crucified upside down because he did not want to be, he did not deem himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. So can you imagine this? You know, they're taking him, come on, Peter. I'm, you know, the Roman centurion's going to crucify you. Let's go. It's time to be crucified. And Peter says, listen, just got a request. I need you to crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. Guy said, look, I don't know who you are, but I've been crucifying Christians for a long time. Don't tell me how to do my job. Just come on. Peter goes, no, you don't get it. I'm Peter. We're going to do this upside down. All right. I'll work it out. You know, we can hit this one time. Again, that's why they don't make me make these movies, but that's what I think it looks like. I just love that like, to his death, he was contrary, you know, but in a good way. And so here's my takeaway on Peter as we get ready to read his books, and it's in your notes. It's this: be who you are. You don't have to be like Peter, but Peter had no problem being Peter, and Jesus had no problem with him being a prominent leader in the church, fails and all. Be who you are. Don't let failure diminish you. Don't let your fails diminish who you are. As you read Peter, just go, yeah, I'm going to be who I am. And the other thing Peter did is go for it. You know, we had the saying about get out of the boat. That was Peter, all right? Peter saw Jesus doing something and thought, maybe I can do that. Be who you are. Don't let your fails diminish you. Go for it. So we're going to look at Peter's books. And we're going to adopt that attitude. Again, don't have to be like Peter. I'm nothing like Peter. I'll just go for it in my way. You go for it in your way. Does that help you? Okay, so we'll start that next week. I think I'll just have John pray over us, send us out with a blessing. I guess out just means the foyer at this point. And we're good.